I can't begin to tell you what a joy it is for a pastor when God's people sing with abandon. It just fills my heart. It was interesting to me that Jessica began the worship time by talking about how they had the sense that God really wanted us to do something with freedom. To sing and worship with freedom. I would say to be believers with freedom. It was interesting because, as Alice said, I got the same phone call. That's what I'm preaching about today. So, isn't God cool? It's just neat the way he arranges stuff like that. Last week we talked about obedience, particularly in relation to the law of Moses and religious tradition. And we finished up this way. God's concern is always about love, about loving relationship, always about building up and not harming. It is not about the mere fulfillment of ritual obligations of following the rules. And then this from Paul in Galatians 5, starting in verse 1. So Christ has really set us free. Now make sure that you stay free and don't get tied up again in slavery to the law. Listen, I, Paul, tell you this. If you are counting on circumcision to make you right with God, then Christ cannot help you. I'll say it again. If you are trying to find favor with God by being circumcised, you must obey all of the regulations in the whole law of Moses. For if you are trying to make yourselves right with God by keeping the law, you have been cut off from Christ. You have fallen away from God's grace. But we who live by the Spirit eagerly wait to receive everything promised to us who are right with God through faith. For when we place our faith in Christ Jesus, it makes no difference to God whether we are circumcised or not circumcised. What is important is faith expressing itself in love. You are getting along so well. Who has interfered with you to hold you back from following the truth? It certainly isn't God, for he is the one who called you to freedom. That's in the Bible. Yet obedience to religious tradition, whether the law of Moses or the Book of Common Prayer or any other tradition, is something we hear about in church, often in ways which seem to contradict what Paul is saying here in Galatians. That is, we believe that doing things in a certain way, perhaps even in good order, is necessary in order to please God, to gain his approval, his response, or even his love. Now, I don't want to simply toss out the rules. That's not what Paul is talking about. Many of them serve us well as a community. They help enforce boundaries and safety. They tell us what to reasonably expect and how to treat each other. These are helpful, even a blessing. Our own rules about appropriate touch are a good example. These are available to everyone in the church, and it's called Resurrection Guidelines on Touch, Respect, and Leadership. And the reason we publish these is because this is such a high-touch church. People who have been here a while, many of them hug each other when they see each other in church or on the street. It's common for us. And yet there are ways that touch can be inappropriate, feel like a violation, a threat to safety. And so we set out some guidelines for appropriate touch. not because we believe that those guidelines are necessary in order for God to approve of us or love us, but because we have regard for God's people. We love them and want to treat them in a way which encourages the sense of safety, which gives us permission, if you would, to be open to the movement that the Lord has for us in our lives. So the problem that Paul and Jesus and many of the writers of both the Old and New Testament address about rules and about the law and about religious tradition is something different. It's about a basic misapprehension of the character and nature of God. That's what they're talking about. That's what they're talking about when they say, if you insist on being circumcised, then you're subject to the whole law of Moses. It's about a basic misapprehension of the character and nature of God. That is, that if I do things in just a certain way, God will approve of me. And if I do other things like pray in just a certain way, God will act as I desire. And today I want to give some examples of things we do when we misunderstand God, when we are obedient in an unhealthy or mistaken way, what might be called false piety. I want to start with a legend from Greek mythology, Achilles the warrior. Those of you who remember Greek mythology will remember that he died when a poisoned arrow, shot by Paris, guided by Apollo, landed in his heel. The only vulnerable spot on his body. Why? Because as a child, his mother Thetis had dipped him in the river Styx to make him immortal and invulnerable. But she had held him by his heel, which was thus not touched by the water. And so that part of him remained mortal. And struck there by the arrow that Paris shot, he therefore died. To this day, the term Achilles' heel is used to denote a fatal flaw or weakness in a person or an organization. It's their Achilles' heel, if you would. Now, this is an example of magical thinking, that the water of the river Styx made immortal only those parts of the body that it actually touched. It was the magic of the water in the river Styx that made immortal of those parts of the body that it touched and left mortal what it hadn't touched. Do we Christians do magical thinking? Yes, we do, in a number of ways. One of them has to do with water. Baptism. Generations of Roman Catholics and others believed that if a child died without being baptized, it did not go to heaven. I can't tell you how many mothers' and fathers' hearts were broken when a child died before the priest got there to perform baptism. Or for that matter, how many baptisms are performed to this day by priests, even after a child has died, because the parents worry that if it's not done, that child does not go to heaven. This magical thinking doesn't say much about God's goodness if it is true. But it isn't. It's not true. Protestants have magical thinking too. Now, personally, I believe that full immersion baptism is the most symbolic and meaningful of all of the methods of baptism, and was probably the most common in the early church. I'd even like us to be able to do it here someday. Some would argue, coming from the Anabaptist tradition, that if you are not baptized by full immersion, you are not really baptized, not really saved, and not really a part of the body of Christ. They refer to baptism by pouring or sprinkling as Satan's counterfeit. Not to put it too fine a point on it, but what constitutes full immersion? What if your heel didn't get wet? Are you still saved? How about if 51% of your body gets wet? Is that enough? 33%? 95%? Or more bluntly, is Jesus' sacrifice for me rendered impotent if my baptism is not done properly? Is his power great enough to save me if I am fully immersed in baptism, but insufficient if water is only poured on me, or if I'm not baptized at all? The issue of getting baptism just right or losing salvation is an example of magical thinking. If the ritual is wrong, the magic doesn't work. The flaw in this is that Christians don't do magic. Not ever.
Amen.
We have a sovereign God who is present and who acts. When we pray, when we lay hands, when we bless, we are not managing unconscious spiritual forces. We are inviting God's presence, and he acts, not our magic, not our ritual, not our method. God is present, and he moves, and he touches, and he changes things. I'll give another example that some of you may remember. When we were first learning to do healing prayer in this church, we went many places to learn how to do this. And we learned by standing next to and praying with people who had long experience in healing prayer. Other folks with more experience in another church showed us how it was done. And most of what they did was biblical and straightforward. But there was one method they used that we copied and began to worry us. I suspect the technique was one of those things that arose spontaneously one time and just got copied over and over. In prayer for someone who had been victimized, who had been abused, it became clear that there were unholy ties to the victimizer. Connections that still bound the victim to the one who had done the harm. The person praying said something like this: "In the name of Jesus, I cut those ties." And they were miraculously cut, and the person experienced immediate release and freedom. Power of suggestion? Maybe. Though I don't believe so. I believe God sovereignly acted, and he sovereignly cut those ties and gave freedom. But that's not my point here. Instead, it's what the prayer person said next, which is, "And I seal the ends of those cords with the blood of Jesus so they can never rejoin." Now, this sounds good. For people who have been Christians for a long time, we often talk about things being covered by the blood of Jesus. It may even have been appropriate the first time that was prayed. And we found ourselves praying that same way after we got home. And I remember being present one time when the same kind of event took place, when a victim with unholy ties to a victimizer was set free. The cord was cut. And by the way, you should know that the word in Greek that we translate to forgive in English, in its root, means to cut a cord. So in prayer this one day, the cord was cut, if you would. Metaphor, image, analogy. The unholy tie was cut, and the person that was being prayed for experienced immediate freedom and release. The night went on. The person left. And then one of those praying suddenly said, "Oh no, I forgot to seal the ends of the cords with the blood of Jesus. What if they rejoin?" In other words, what if the person gets reattached in an unholy way to the victimizer. Now, I've got to say, this story probably sounds weird to most everybody, including me. So as odd as this story is, I still want to share it because there's a point being made here. We had begun magical thinking about healing prayer. We had to do it just right, be obedient to the ritual form, or it wouldn't work, or it could go bad later. The cords could rejoin. That's magical thinking. This is not what Christians do. We seek the presence of God and He acts. It is not our management of spiritual forces that make any of this work, and it's not our proper use of ritual that makes anything work. Here's another example, common in both the Protestant, probably all Christian traditions. From John 14, starting in verse 12, it says this, Jesus is speaking, "The truth is, anyone who believes in me will do the same works I have done, and even greater works, because I am going to be with the Father. You can ask for anything in my name, and I will do it, because the work of the Son brings glory to the Father. Yes, ask anything in my name, and I will do it." Now, I will confess that I pray in a pattern that often follows what's suggested there in John 14. At the end of a prayer, I will say, in Jesus' name, Amen. Many of us were taught that prayer went unanswered unless it was in Jesus' name. And that was understood to mean ending the prayer with the words, in Jesus' name. But that's not what it means to pray in Jesus' name, any more than you can feed someone with the word food. If I said, here, take this food and feed your neighbor, it means that you take the food I've given to you and you carry it to the neighbor and feed them. You don't go over there without the food and say the words, George says, take this food. Those aren't magic words, and they won't feed the neighbor. When Jesus says, yes, ask anything in my name and I will do it, what it means is that he has given us his authority to act. That's what in the name of Jesus means. It means in his authority. It doesn't mean repeating his name. It means to act in his authority. Matthew 18:20 says this, "For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst." The sense in which Jesus tells us to ask for things when we pray, what he promises is that he will come. He will be present. He will act. What he says is, when you ask for anything in my name, I will be there. I will do it. We are not simply using a magical incantation in Jesus' name. Rather, we are acting in the authority he has given us. An entirely different thing than simply ending the prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, it doesn't mean that it's not okay to end a prayer that way, even as a reaffirmation of what we believe that he's given us. But we need to know that it isn't just the repetition of the right words that makes things happen or makes prayers get heard. With Jesus, with the Holy Spirit, with the Father, it is always about relationship. Jesus says he is with us when we act together in his name. I want to give a couple of more examples and then conclude. The man who, some of you know this story, the man who taught liturgics when I was in seminary. Liturgics is how to conduct a service. That's the simplest way to put it. Told us a story about the Episcopal Church that he attended as a child, which was what's called Very High Church or Anglo-Catholic. Looks a lot like a Roman Catholic service. It's much more formal. And during communion, when the priest was up at the altar saying Mass, is the way they would put it, saying Mass, he holds his hands up in this position. It's called orans, by the way, O-R-A-N-S. I don't know why, but that's what it's called. And so typically a priest will have his hands in the air like this in a service when the words of institution are being read for communion. Sometimes my hands are up, sometimes they're not. But this is typical. And in a high church, the hands usually stay here the whole time. But the pages in the book have to be turned. If you watch the way we serve communion here, there are other people up here, they turn the page. There's actually somebody with a pointer, which is from a Torah, which is used to point to the line so that I don't lose my place, or Alice doesn't lose her place as we're reading. But in this church, they had acolytes, only boy acolytes in those days. Girl acolytes weren't permitted. And the boy acolytes would kneel on either side of the altar like this with their hands folded in front of them as the priest read the service. But when it got to the point where there was a page turn, this acolyte would rise up, would step up to the table, and would turn the page so the priest could continue. And then he would go back and kneel where he was before and fold his hands again. The prayer book that was used for that was the Book of Common Prayer, 1928. In 1979, the Episcopal Church issued a new prayer book. It's called the 1979 Prayer Book. We're really clever with titles in this church. And Lewis, who was the instructor in this liturgy class, happened to go back home to his old hometown and decided on Sunday he would go in to visit the old church where he'd grown up and where he'd learned to love the liturgy in the church. He's a professor of it today. And as he sat in the pew watching, sure enough, when the priest came up to the altar table, the acolytes were there again, although I think at that point they'd graduated and also had girl acolytes. But the acolytes were kneeling on either side of the altar. And at the point in the service where there used to be a page turn, in the altar book from the 1979 prayer book, there's no page turn. It's made simpler. The page just stays open, and the priest reads from one page right over to the other without the page having to be turned. But when they reached the exact point in the service where the 28 prayer book had to be turned, the acolyte stood up, reached over, touched the prayer book, and then knelt back down again. Lewis said he wanted to crawl under the pew in front of him. He was so embarrassed as a teacher of liturgy about this. Another habit which is common in Episcopal churches is to bow at the altar cross. Now, we do this often in this church. At the end of the service, I will often come up here before I recess and I'll bow before the cross. And I do that because in my heart, I honor what that cross is about and what was done for me and for all of us on that cross. There are churches, and those of you who've been Episcopalians a long time will know this, there are churches where if you walk across the front of the church like this, you must stop at the center, turn and bow to the cross, and then continue. In order to go from one side of the church to the other, every single time you cross. When I was trained in seminary, I was taught that a priest must wear black shoes and black socks, a rule which I regularly violate. Now, I want to be clear here that the way that we do worship, whether it includes page turns up there and help from acolytes, whether my hands are in the air or not. There is nothing intrinsically wrong with those things. It's an order of worship. It gives us stability. It helps us know what it is that happens step by step, and it keeps us in sync. It's not a bad thing in that way. The thing which I want to caution all of us about is magical thinking. And by that I mean the idea that if we are obedient to rules and obedient to ritual, that will gain God's favor, that will assure his love for us, perhaps even will ensure our salvation if we do some of those rituals just right. This is not what the Bible teaches. It's not what Jesus teaches. It's not what Paul teaches. It is not God's message to us. Romans 4, starting in verse 13. It is clear then that God's promise to give the whole earth to Abraham and his descendants was not based on obedience to God's law, but on the new relationship with God that comes by faith. And that's the point. That's what it's about. God is always about relationship. He is always about love. When Jesus sums up the whole law and the prophets, he does it by saying the first commandment is this: love God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. And the second is like it: love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments, Jesus says, hang all the law and the prophets. God is always about relationship. God is always about acting in love. God is never about blind obedience to ritual of any kind in order to gain God's favor. He is always about relationship. Next week, we will move from what obedience isn't, which is what we have looked at this week and last week, into what obedience is, what it should be. And we will study covenant, which is something very different than contract, very different than simple obedience to rules. It's about a deep, everlasting, eternal relationship in which both parts give. Covenant. We'll look at that next week. Amen.